Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given by Tom Job on Sunday, April 29, 2012, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11.
Guys, I wanted to read to you out of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Almost the last verse, the last verses of it. In verse 22 of Genesis chapter 50, it says, Joseph stayed in England along with his, in Egypt. Just, oh my word. I don't have no idea where that came from, but. Joseph stayed in Egypt. Oh, they always call their mother's mummy. Maybe that had something to do with it. He said, he stayed in Egypt along with his father's family, and he lived 110 years, and he saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and you must carry my bones up from this place. And Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Those are the last words of the book of Genesis. And then, this is in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter about, these are awesome people who had a hard time, and they really, really lived by faith, and even though they lived like a long, long time ago, but they should really encourage you. That's what this chapter is about, just giving you tons of people who really walked with God in a hard life, and yet they made it. And in verse 22 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he was near his end, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and he gave instructions about his bones. Father, I ask you to help us to understand there's a reason why these words are in the Holy Word of God. And we do believe that the Holy Scriptures that we have in our hand, that every word is in there because you wanted it to be there, and you superintended that these are exactly the words that you wanted in your word. And so I think in the same way that, like Paul says, the Holy Spirit takes spiritual words and he takes them to our heart, that these are the words that maybe somebody, the exact words that somebody needed to read this morning. So we thank you for them and ask you to help us understand them. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there was a 1920, the Notre Dame football team, there was a player on the team who was awesome, who got a throat infection, and his name was George Gipp. And the coach of the team was, who was Newt Rockne, Alex? Newt Rockne. But George Gipp actually got pneumonia, and he died. And 8 years later, when Notre Dame was playing Army, and they were behind 6-0 at halftime, and Newt Rockne went into the locker room, and he gave them a speech, and he told them that George Gipp, his last words as he was dying, was, tell him to go out there and win one for the Gipper. And President Reagan, who played George Gipp in the Newt Rockne story, believed that Newt Rockne made that up, and that George Gipp never really said it. But we'll never know, you know. But I was reading this week about last words, like people's dying words. Like, here's a list of, like, great last words. I'll get a world record for this. Oh, I don't think I don't think he's sleeping. I think he's just hibernating. What does that button do? Pull the pin and count to what? I've seen this done on TV. No, these are the good kind of mushrooms. Okay, I'll go ahead and make your day. Duck? What duck? anyway. Good morning, everybody. But you have to kind of like be on your toes a little bit. But when you think about people's famous last words, and Joseph, Joseph, when he was dying at 110, his last words were about his bones, and by faith, he gave instructions in Egypt about his bones and where he wanted them to go. And the people that were reading this letter for the first time, who were Jewish people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and because of that, they had family, friends who did not agree with their decision, bosses at work who did not agree. They were being kicked out of their jobs, kicked out of their marriages, kicked out of their families. Their life was becoming very, very difficult. And the whole letter to the Hebrews, written to Hebrew people who had accepted Jesus as their promised Messiah, and instead of their life, it got very, very much better in some ways, much worse in other significant ways. And the whole letter is just telling them to hang on and to keep believing in Jesus and don't leave him, because he really, really is truly the Messiah, and you don't want to walk away from him. And then he gives examples of people who lived centuries, thousands, in some cases a couple thousand years before, like Joseph, for example, of them, and saying, here were people, they had a difficult life, they had great faith, be like them. And so he brings out this example of Joseph, by faith, gave instructions about his bones when they left Egypt. And the people who read this letter would have been, what? Oh, that is so awesome. Wow, unbelievable. About his bones? And some of us might be, I don't really get it. What is so amazing about that? I think if we could think like the people who first read this letter, what went through their mind was this, that Joseph by faith, pretty amazing that he had any faith in God at all after everything that he went through. He was the 11th of 12 sons of his father Jacob, and he was his father's favorite because his father had like pretty much two wives and two kind of unofficial wives, and Joseph was the first of his favorite wife, which is why, by the way, this is a little biblical tip, only be married to one person at a time, because they don't get along with each other very well. So that's why. I remember my favorite preacher, E.V. Hill, he was an African-American pastor in Los Angeles, and he was given a sermon, and he said, my first wife lives in heaven. My second wife lives in Los Angeles. It keeps them from fighting with each other. But anyway, so he gave him a coat. His dad gave him a coat. Sometimes it's translated, when it was translated into Greek, a polychromatic coat, like a coat of many colors. But it could mean other things. One of the only other places that Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, it meant a coat with sleeves, like the other ones didn't have sleeves. And then he comes out with this awesome coat. And his brothers are like, where'd you get the dang sleeves on your coat? And he's like, Dad. And they were like, we hate you. And which they did. And one time they got him alone, and they said, let's kill him. We're just going to kill him. And one of their brothers said, not kill him, because, once you do it, you kind of can't undo it. Let's just, sell him to Midianite slave traders, which they did, and told their dad that he was dead. And they gave him to these slave traders who took him to Egypt. And, it's terrible how God could let that happen to someone who belonged to him. And then, but he got a really great job. They sold him to a guy named Potiphar, who was a minister with the, big guy in Egypt. But his wife thought that Joseph was, as it says, I think the Hebrew says hot or whatever. But she thought he was hot, and she was like hitting on him. And she was like, let's do it. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that with you. And she said, come on. She kept after him. And he said, it was like so much temptation. And he said, I can't sin against God and do that with you. And she just kept it up until finally she grabbed a hold of his sheet, and he ran out of the kind of streak and out of their house. And she started screaming that he was trying to do stuff with her, and he was arrested and put in prison. what? And he got in prison for obeying God. And, you know, anyway, two guys in prison with him both have dreams. And he had the ability from God to know what the dreams meant. And he said, well, both of you guys, your heads are going to be lifted up. You are going to be sitting on a throne and you are going to be hung. But, you know, you'll both be kind of above the crowd. So that's cool. But the one who was going to get a promotion, he said, remember me, you know, to the Pharaoh, which he didn't do. So Joseph was in prison for 2 years more. I mean, his life is terrible. How could he like even keep on believing in God, which he did? It says in the book of Genesis that Joseph, there were 7 times when he cried. You know, it was just, but it says 5 times in the scriptures that God was with him the whole time. And then the Pharaoh had a dream and about, because Joseph had, he had had a dream too. When he lived with his brothers, about bundles of wheat, and they used to make the bread, and he said, my dream was there was a bunch of them, and they would be you, and they bowed down to me, and they were like, what? You took that bread out before it was baked, you know, and he said the stars and the moon bowed down to me, which is going to be you, and they were like, you need to wake up out of your dream world. But it turned out to be true. And the Pharaoh had a dream. The guy remembered, there is a guy in prison who can interpret these things. They got Joseph. He interpreted the dream. And then he became like prime minister of Egypt, which was awesome. And he actually winds up saying that Pharaoh, he said, I'm really kind of like a father to him. So in some ways, he was the most important person in Egypt. But he still, I mean, God let him go through a ton of difficult things. You know, rejection, loneliness, imprisonment, temptations, and everything. And so it's kind of amazing that he still was a person who had great faith in God. And he said, my bones, when we leave here, I want you to take my bones with you to Canaan. Which was amazing because, you know, like Canaan was where they had come from because, I mean, he could have had like the biggest mummy fest, you know, like the big guys like that big pyramid. The reason they had mummies of important people was they had this belief that your kind of spirit, they called it like your ba or whatever, would fly around. And anyway, important people, they would mummify their organs. They would take their brains out and throw them away because they didn't think your brains did anything back then. And then, but they mummify the organs, mummify the person, put them in a gold thing. Like King Tut is in 3 golden casket things. And then they'd put a thing, get a guy to make the cover of it to look just like your face. Because when your spirit comes back, it's got to be able to find you to take you to the awesome places that pharaohs go, which, I mean, it would be a bummer if the guy that's making your thing, you look at the face and go say to the guy, doesn't look like me at all. It looks like you. Why does it look like you? You know, but that he was due for that. I mean, because he was such an important person. And, you know, they would put, like, King Tut has, like, board games and all this, all the different things that he would need before he goes to this awesome place. And Joseph's like, no, I'm not doing that. This is not where I want to be. I'm going to back to Canaan, which is really, really amazing because Canaan was not a place of happy memories for him. He was bullied there. He was threatened with death. If his brothers had cyber bullied him, you know, they would have written on his Facebook wall, we're going to kill you, you know. And then when they sold him into slavery, they would have written, Joseph has gone offline for a while. He won't be back, you know, for a long time. And when he was about 6, his mother died. And so he was a boy, you know, he grew up without a mother. I was reading about C.S. Lewis actually was born in Ireland, and he grew up in Ireland, and he never really went back there much after he went to England to school. He'd go to Ireland to visit his father because when he was 10, his mother died of cancer. And his house was full of moaning and strange smells. And it never was a place that he wanted to be after that. There's a book where a young, one of his Narnia books, a young boy named Diggory Kirk, who winds up being Professor Kirk in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. He got Aslan to give him an apple. And he said he had never looked into his face. He just always looked at his paws. But when he looked up into his face, he wanted an apple because his mother was dying. And he was going to go back from where he was when he saw the birth of Narnia. And he said Aslan had tears in his eyes about his mother that were bigger than his. And he felt that somehow it made Aslan sadder than it did him that his mother was dying. And he gave him an apple. And he got to go back. And he cut it up and gave it to his mother, who was dying on her bed. And she got better. But it didn't happen for C.S. Lewis. And that boy planted the apple core in his yard. And it turned into a tree. An apple tree. They made a closet out of it. And that's how you got to Narnia after that. But and you know, Egypt for them was awesome. I mean, this was before, you know, the Hyksos people, Semitic people came down and conquered the old Egyptians, you know, the sideways ones. And I mean, they're easy to conquer. They're just looking one way. And then, but they were threatened by, because they were Semitic people like the Israeli people, Hebrews, and they were threatened by them. They enslaved them. So, but until that, Egypt was awesome. I mean, they were in Goshen on the east side. Why would we ever want to leave here? And Joseph was like, no, we're leaving here. One day we're going to leave this place and we're going back to Canaan. And it might be 400 years, which, you know, but we are. And when you go, I want you to take my bones because I believe a promise that was made to my great-granddad and my granddad and my dad, that God is going to use our people to, he's going to give us that land as our land. And he's going to make the kingdom of God begin there. And a king is coming. And he's coming from our people. And he is going to reign. Oh, they knew more about Jesus that 2,000 years before he was born in Bethlehem than we can imagine. And I believe that Joseph knew that a king was coming from our people. And he's going to start a kingdom that is going to take over the entire world. And the kingdom of God is going to begin in that place. I believe it. I believe in the kingdom to come. And I believe in a king to come. And I want my bones to be there when he comes. It may be that he was overestimating, you know, the importance of actually his bones being there. You know, when Jesus comes back and he doesn't need our bones, you know, to give us the body. One day we're going to have a body that is going to be so awesome. When our king comes for us, you know, and it says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the body we have now is like a seed. I always say this at the graveside services when at funerals, but the body that we have now is like a seed. But the body that we'll have then, when our king comes for us, he said it's going to be like the plant. Like if you have different seeds, like a coconut and an acorn and an apple seed, they're kind of really, you can tell them apart. You know, you can tell an apple seed from a coconut, but they're kind of ugly and hard and, you know. But when you plant them, an apple tree in blossom, a palm tree swaying in a sunset, tropical sunset, an oak tree, how amazingly tall and majestic they are. And that's what it's going to be like. But God doesn't need like our bones to put that together. I mean, there's tons of people who have loved Jesus that have been blown to smithereens and, you know, lost at sea and eaten by fish and all that stuff. And I was reading about a guy named his name was Brian Kelly, and he had a complication from a surgery. And he asked his boss, he wasn't going to live, and he asked his boss, he worked for the Independence Professional Firework Company of Osseo, Michigan, and at the fireworks convention in Pittsburgh, he went up as a 12-inch rocket with two silver trails and burst into green and red stars. So, you know, it's like Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island, he was a Baptist. He had to leave Puritan New England because the Puritans were too narrow-minded because they wore their belts on their hats. You know, it's like, yeah, they're going to be narrow-minded, but... And he started New England. I mean, he started Rhode Island, and he died. And they buried him in the backyard of his property, and years later they were going to do a monument to him, and they dug up his coffin, and an apple tree had grown down, and the root had gone through the coffin, and there wasn't anything left of his body or bones or everything. They had all gone, and the root of the apple tree looked perfectly like his body with legs and everything, and all of his body had gone into those apples, and they had been eating them the whole time. Makes you wonder where Granny Smith apples come from, but, you know, but it's just that God, but, you know, God, I don't know if he needs, but basically I think the main thing that Joseph was saying was, this is not it. There's a kingdom coming, and it's not here. And this is not it for me. And I'm not where I will be one day. I'm not the person that I will be. There is a kingdom coming, and my hopes are set on that place. And I'm not disappointed with things down here because I don't expect much from down here. This is not the kingdom that I will know, you know, one day. And I think that people who do have a lot of expectations, their life is nothing but disappointment. There's a place in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul talks about these people, Hymenaeus and this other guy, and he says they're really, really upsetting people's faith because they're telling them that the resurrection has already happened, which it's hard to really kind of know. So sometimes when you read the epistles of the New Testament, you have the feeling of you're listening to one end of a phone conversation, so you're not really sure, like, what was that all about? What were they were saying that they said the resurrection had already happened? But if people were saying this life after you've known Jesus should be like heaven-ish, you know, like heaven on earth, because I know Jesus and he's become, you know, he's come into my life, I can expect my life to be heavenly. I can expect all my circumstances to be perfect. I can expect all my relationships to be heavenly perfect. I can expect my health to be heavenly perfect. I can expect things to be perfect because I've accepted Jesus. And a person who feels that way is going to be disappointed. And they're going to be confused because it's not going to be like that. And they're going to become worse, bitter, maybe. And like Paul says, it leads to ungodliness. Like they're like, now I'm so disappointed because it's not perfect. I don't have any time for this anymore. There's a place in Psalm 73 where the guy who was the choir director of Israel, he said, you know, I had a time in my life where he was the choir director. So I remember when I went one time to a Billy Graham crusade, and he had a choir director named Cliff Barrows, and he was the most joyful person I had ever seen. And he would lead a 500 volunteer choir in Blessed Assurance. This is my star. You know, and he was so, and this was this guy. And he was the guy that was supposed to lead everybody in praises, but he said, I was so bitter because my life was really, really hard. And people who didn't know God, their life was awesome. And they hated God, and their life was awesome. And he said, and it made me bitter, and I couldn't talk to anybody about it because I'm Mr. Cheer You Up guy. And I didn't know what to do. And then something happened, and he realized, this isn't it. Oh, this isn't it. I can't expect this to be it. Because one day, they're going to lose everything. And he said, you take me by my hand, and you're leading me to glory. I was like an animal when I was so bitter at God. He said, who do I have in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing on this earth. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my life and my glory forever. And this is not it. One day, I'm going to go home, and this place is not my home. It says in the book of Revelation, it says in chapter 20 that it's going to be like our wedding day. It's like, you know, it's the day when you know, people that are about to get married, and like, especially kind of maybe girls, they kind of obsess on their, you know, I mean, is that, was that, excuse me, I didn't mean to say that, but I've known some. My daughter Emily was kind of this way, but when she got up to her wedding day, you know, about a year out, it's just like she read Bride magazine, but you know, the whole thing, and just thinking about her wedding day, she thought about it all the time, and just kind of like in a beautiful way, kind of obsessed about her wedding day. And it's just like, that's the day, that's going to be my day. You know, I had to do a wedding one time of this girl, that was awesome couple. They're so awesome serving the Lord right now. But they, you know, her wedding, you have to go to Clinton and fill out the thing in the courthouse, you know, your wedding license. And then I have to sign it, or Lee has to sign it. And then we turn it back in. And they were getting married on Saturday, and the place closed, and they hadn't gone yet. And it closed on Friday at 4, and at 3:15, she said that he was at the tuxedo place on, you know, out there in Cedar Bluff. And I was like, you need to get to the Clinton place before 4. Well, the tux aren't fitting. Oh, wow, I really, really don't care. If you don't have that thing, I ain't doing this. And it's just like, but she was a little bit obsessing on, you know, maybe her wedding a little bit. And then the first thing I do when I do sign the wedding thing, I do it at the rehearsal dinner. I've taught Lee this, Devin, everybody. Sign that thing, put a stamp on it, put it in the mailbox, and mail it. Because I am afraid of my car, like if I'm going to sell my car and I'm cleaning it out, and I find one of those things under the car seat, and it's like, I need to talk to y'all about your kids and what you think their name is. You know, I just like, but anyway, that's the day. That's like, and there's kind of my wedding day. That's the day we're going to be his forever. And people obsess on it. And Peter says, put your hope completely on the grace that's going to come to you. Paul says to the Thessalonians that they turn to God from idols, to serve the living God, and wait for his son from heaven. That's what you're doing. You're just waiting for that day. That's what we do. We're waiting for the day. It fills our heart. I don't know if you've thought about it one time this week, but that's what we're, this is not it. This is not it for us. We're waiting for the day. We're obsessing on the day that is the day. You know, that's the day when we see him face to face, which is a great thing, because this life that we have is full of pain. If this was it, it would be terrible. It's full of pain and disappointment and hurt. And like Joseph, rejection and temptations and all that stuff. And so it was super good that it wasn't it, and that he knew, this is not it for me. I've got a whole future that's going to be awesome. Sometimes you think, why did God make him go through all the things that he had to go through? You know, and well, you could see how they had to get them down to Egypt, get Joseph down to Egypt, get the whole family down to Egypt for 4 centuries. They went from 70 people to 2.5 million people, turned them into a nation. Then they went out and all that stuff. I can see that. I could see how. But it seemed like there was kind of excessive stuff that happened to him. You know, like his brothers could have sold him. That would have been bad. And he could have gotten to Egypt and just sell him to the Pharaoh and let him be awesome and start from there. But he had to go to prison. He had to go through all this temptation and all that stuff. And I don't know if he really knew why, but one thing that we know is we know things about Joseph that he didn't know. He said, take my bones, because one day the kingdom is coming. But the Bible says, a person who believes in the Messiah or the promise of the Messiah, the moment they leave this body, They're at home with the Lord. He didn't know that he was going to a place that it says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard. And it's never entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And everything that God puts us through, I don't know why he does, but I think everything that he puts us through is getting us ready for the day when we see him face to face. It was a day that was a whole lot closer than Joseph realized it was, and that God was getting him ready for heaven, to see him face to face, to see that the one that he loved more than he even knew face to face. And you're like, well, what does that have to do with it? Why does he have to go through so much temptation? It's to get him ready for heaven. And you think, temptation's getting me ready for heaven? There's not going to be any there. Oh, yeah. But whenever you go, there's like you have an opportunity to do something that you know isn't right. Maybe somebody's pressuring you into it, or maybe you're all alone. That is an awesome moment because it's an opportunity for you to declare to the invisible God and yourself, I am loyal to you. I love you. I do not see you, but you are in this room with me. And I love you more than anything. And I am not going to do this thing because my loyalty is to you, the one that I love and who loves me more than anyone. You know, the word that they used to use for people who got married were the betrothed, or it was your betrothal. And that comes from the word truth, or true, and true used to have something that's true, but it also meant faithful. You're my faithfulness. It's like, in Italian, the wedding ring is called your fede, which means my faith. This is my faithfulness. I'm declaring myself faithful to you. My friend Buddy Odom, I stole something that he does at weddings, is he always collects their wedding rings and puts them in his hand and holds them out to the couple. And he says, how many rings do you see? And they always say two. He said, nope, you see three. I'm wearing one. And I can tell you that God has given me the power to be faithful to the one I love the most in this world. And when you are tempted, it's getting you ready for the day when you see the one that you love face to face and you're able to tell him, I was faithful to you. I learned to be faithful to you because I love you. And when people reject, you know, like why he had to go through so much rejection and people that should have loved him, hating him, in prison and all that stuff, and all of the rejection, it was getting him ready for heaven. Nobody's going to reject me there. I don't see what that has to do with it. It's just when people hurt you, when they walk away from you, when they do things that are unfair, mean to you, it's your opportunity to run to the one who loves you the most and say, you're faithful to me. You're the one that loves me the most. I'm learning to be faithful to you because I'm learning how faithful you are to me. And then when the day comes that we ought to be obsessing on, when we see him face to face, and we're going to say, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. This is more awesome than I've ever dreamed. There was a woman. And I don't know, I just think that everything in ways we don't fully understand that we go through, God is getting us ready for that day. When we finally see him. And I don't expect it down here. I don't expect this to be heaven here. It's going to be awesome. There was a woman who was born, I think, like 1820, and her name was Fanny Crosby, and she had this like infection, and their doctor wasn't in town. They lived like upper New York State, and they called this doctor, a guy in town, and he was like a quack, and he put these like mustard plasters on her eyes, and it blinded her. And after about 5 months, when she was 5 months old, she was blind for the rest of her life. And then her dad died, and about 6 months after that, and she was raised by her mom. But she was the most awesome person ever. She loved like Jesus like so entirely much. It was when she was eight, she wrote her first hymn, "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot or I won't. And I won't. And she wrote another poem that says, I loathe, abhor, it makes me sick to hear the word arithmetic. But somebody had talked to her. She wound up, by the time she was 23, she knew presidents. She had spoken before Congress. And she was the best classical harpist in the United States. She played the piano and the organ. She was in the guitar. She was brilliant. But she decided to write hymns, simple, simple hymns that people could sing. She wrote Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. She wrote 9,000. She wrote To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. Tell me the story of Jesus. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. She would write 6 or 7 hymns a day that people could sing. One time somebody asked, he said, it was a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many gifts. And she said, do you know that if at birth I would have been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would be born blind? And they said, why? And he said, because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. One time she was speaking at a Bible conference that Dwight L. Moody used to have in Northfield, Connecticut. And she told him that she had a hymn that she had never published. It was her soul's poem. And she was speaking there. And for the first time, she read it. And it was called, One Day the Silver Cord Will Break. And one time, I was visiting a woman who had had a stroke. And I was visiting people with Pastor Stuckey, who was an older pastor, the sweetest person I've ever known. And he was teaching me how to visit old people. And what do you say and what do you do? And a woman, Mrs. Oliver, she was in her 80s and she had had a stroke. And we had gone to visit her. And we were talking and everything. And he said, why don't we just sing something? And I said, are you teaching me? I'm never going to do this. Hold on. Hold women's hand and sing something, which I have learned to do. And she said, what should we sing? And he said, do you know the hymn, One Day the Silver Cord Will Break? And she sang in this beautiful soprano voice, and he sang in his beautiful baritone harmony, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of my king. And I will see him face to face, and I'll tell the story, saved by grace. Thank you, Lord. Some of us thank you with all of our heart that this is not it. It would be so disappointing if this was it, you know? And I thank you also that what we can expect because of our faith in Jesus is something that has never entered our mind. It's like I can hardly wait because we'll feel there's an aching that we feel in our heart. Maybe we've never put our finger on what it is. Why does nothing really satisfy us, even awesome things? Whenever we have a beautiful experience, there's a little ache there. And it's because in ways that the Holy Spirit can explain to us, we're homesick. And one day we'll be home and it'll be gone. We love you. You know, one thing that the Bible says that people are going to sing when we get to heaven, we're going to sing, people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And we're going to sing this song. And it says, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, honor, power, might, dominion, and blessing.
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.